My text is in the Gospel according to Mark and chapter 5 and part of verse 31. Last little phrase. Who touched me? And his disciples said unto him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and seest thou who touched me? And we had the reading at the beginning. And it is an account that we are all familiar with, the account of the woman with an issue of blood, and how she desperately sought for some healing or some remedy. And what I'd like to do tonight, I'd like to look at this miracle, which was a miracle of healing, but I also believe that in the case of our Lord, it was frequently more than that, because he would say, Thy faith has made thee whole. And I cannot but believe that when he made them whole, not only was their body healed, but also their soul as well. But in any case, it is a comparison that we can make of the journey of a soul. It's a particularly beautiful miracle. I think that we all are familiar with the scene of this woman, and she desires to see the Lord Jesus Christ, and she touches the hem of his garment. There is something so striking in that I think we all remember that phrase. And when you and I are in trouble and we desire to have a blessing from God, and when our hearts may be hard, or we maybe feel very far from God, or we may be seeking God, and we might say, if I could only draw near enough without causing too much of a fuss, without too many people seeing me, if I might just touch the hem of his garment, then that would be enough. I think we can all understand the thinking. We can well understand that. And because when we come in our need, whether it's a spiritual need for salvation or any other kind of spiritual need, we desire just to touch him, and that it might be unobserved maybe by other people, but yet our souls and our lives benefits. It does afford a comparison with the seeking of a soul for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the finding of God. This woman finds health, and I believe health of soul as well. But the greatest of all quests is the quest of a soul. There's nothing more important for me here tonight. There is nothing more important for you than we should be right with God. And you know, it is amazing how many hindrances we meet. How many distractions. I was just thinking, you know, of the time when I was seeking God eventually and hearing the people of God. I found a very unusual distraction. It wasn't disagreeing so much. It was as if something made me full of unbelief and to discredit in my mind everything they said on one level, as if there was some great force compelling us to turn away and not to listen, and not to make much of it. And yet, despite all that, if the hand of God is upon us, we will seek God, and we will find God. In the history of the Apostle Paul, when he looks back in retrospect, he says, and to be found in him. The story of a soul is a remarkable one. So for a little while tonight, what I would like to do is take us through this account of this miracle. We know it is a miracle of healing, and that is wonderful. And apply also the healing of the soul. So my first little heading is this, the anxiety of the sinner. And I'm sure you'll agree with that heading, because here is a woman full of anxieties, full of fears, and full of worries. And the poor woman, she is desperate. I'll read you verses 25 and 6. And a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. That's the situation. She's been ill for quite a long time, for 12 years. And the more she tries one doctor after another, she seems to get worse and worse, until she's driven herself to a state of terrible desperation. That's the kind of scene that's presented to us with this lady. But there are things we can learn from that. If you had asked her, are you all right? She would have said that she recognized her need. She knew she was sick. And you know, that's a very simple thing, but I know from from the experience of a minister, it takes a great deal, you know, for people to recognize that. For some years, I was a country pastor, and people were very reluctant to go to the doctor. And you might think it's strange, but they used to discuss with me, first of all, whether they should go to the doctor or not. And I hardly knew anything about health. But they would do that because they would be very reluctant to admit even they were ill. They'd ask me, do you think I'm ill? And I'd have to do some very careful thinking. I think I always landed on the side that they were ill in case that they might be indeed. And often it was so. But it takes a great deal. We don't like to admit. We often hide an illness. We don't like to admit to ourselves that we are ill. And that is very difficult because there's no remedy on the way whilst we won't admit that we are ill. I think I told you once that it was during the time of tuberculosis and they were getting rid of it or conquering it. The young people won't know anything about this, but I've been brought up in the generation where I think probably in Welsh-speaking Wales anyway, most of Wales, that every family had somebody in a sanatorium. Many will remember that kind of time. Well, they were conquering it, and I was in the theological college, and I had a pretty miserable kind of chest. It was a poor chest. It didn't function all that well. And the van came round to give us an x-ray freely and to advise us. Now then, you think I'd go? Not on your life. In case I found out I was ill? I didn't want to be ill. I wanted to remain to do my course. I wanted to finish the course. I wanted to get in the ministry, and any moment revival might break out. I couldn't waste time with an x-ray. I might find out I was ill. Now the thinking is ridiculous. Because if I was ill, it was better to find out and to have a remedy. But we're like that. We don't want to know. And very often it is the greatest step to recognize that we have a need. The same spiritually. Same exactly there. Where for a long time we will not admit that we are sinful. We refuse to see it. We're as good as this one or better than that one. And we make comparisons with easy comparisons. People that we know, that we seem to be much better than they are. And we're not much worse than people that are much better than ourselves. And we make these easy, easy comparisons because we don't want to face up to the reality that we are sinful by nature. And that there is no hope of heaven for us as we are. And we will judge ourselves by our sliding standards. And how many times have you and I said these words? I'm the kind of man that believes in this, and I'm the kind of person that. And we hold something before our eyes which we are able to reach with some, with some ease, and so to appease our consciences. How can a man ever discover that he is a sinner? I can remember being challenged when I first came to Heath about 24 years ago. And a person challenged me, and it shook me then because I didn't really know how to answer. And he said, why are you always on about sin? And he said, you know, the vast majority of the people outside, they don't regard themselves as sinful. And I thought, I suppose they don't. And I was so new to things then, I didn't really know how to explain. But of course they don't know that they are sinful. They haven't faced up to what they are. They're not able to face up to what they are. It takes an act of God. That's it, you see. You look at your own heart here tonight, and I look at mine too. We would never, those of you who are Christian, who are saved, you would never, would you, have come to God unless he had moved towards you. You would never have come to an experience of him unless there had been something that disturbed you. We didn't recognize it was the work of God then. It may be the word of somebody speaking to us or taking us to a meeting. We may not always understand what happened just then. We would not be able to analyze every step of our spiritual progress. Yet we were disturbed. Something happened to us. And it was the Holy Spirit that touched us. And touched us in such a way that we became aware. Aware that there was another standard that wasn't my standard. We all had our little standards. We would say, I follow my father, I try to be as good as my father and my grandfather. We all had our little standards. And then we are faced with the standard of God. And that's a frightening thing. Perfection. Absolute perfection. It's easy to criticize. It's easy to mock a Christian. It's easy to bring despair to a Christian who's trying to grow in grace. It's easy. It's easy to be cynical. It's easy to mock and make fun. There's nothing more easy to try and hide. And we do those things usually because we are hiding. And we don't want to face up to ourselves. And so we will mock in order to distract our own minds. And yet, when God begins to move in our hearts, we begin to be aware that there is a standard so perfect and so wonderful. And that's held up before us. And says, that's the ticket to heaven. That's how you get there. You love God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. And you love your neighbor with the intensity that you love yourself. And it makes sense because they are the Ten Commandments brought briefly into two statements by Jesus Christ. It makes sense. That is a request of God. And it seems the obvious thing that a person should do. And that is to love God. That seems a reasonable thing to ask. But to love him perfectly, all right, that seems reasonable enough as well. And to love my neighbor, well, I should love my neighbor. But what are we like? We love the ones we like to love. And we hold our heart hard and critical against those that we do not want to love. And we have our little barriers and we say they are special. We will love God when we feel like loving God, but we only love him when it's convenient. And I can well remember the kind of love that I was used to, that you would not be familiar with unless you're from the same background as I was. That every year we had a Gamanvagani, a singing festival. And for that, now I like hymns very much and I like music, but I always find that this was a bit too much. That for about 6 months before the Gamanvagani, the singing festival, after the church service, we had to remain behind and the men and women would separate and the altos and the sopranos and the bass and the tenors. And I never knew where I fitted, whether it was with the altos or the sopranos or the bass or the tenors, because I sang neutral. Now, I don't know if you sing that, but I sing neutral. If you hear me through this sometimes, it's definitely neutral. And we would practice, and if I was next to a bass, I would be singing some kind of bass. If I stood between a bass and a tenor, it was a mixture between the two, in complete confusion, but I tried ever so hard. It's all right if I was in the middle of the basses, I was bassing away as good as any of them. If the middle of the tenors, I'd be tenoring away as much as anyone, or the sopranos as well. And so on, you see. Oh, I used to be weary, but as a minister, I had to attend every one of them. Even as a young person anyway, I had to attend them, but there was no choice as a minister. And then came the great day. 2 hours in the morning, 2 hours in the afternoon, and then to cap it all, 3 hours at night. And no doubt it was marvelous singing, you know. And they would repeat and repeat, and the chapel would be packed. And I can remember one leader, and he was an excellent leader of a festival. And, you know, it was very good if you went to one meeting, but three was a lot, you see. Especially if you had to go to the neighboring chapels next week as well. Anyway, I can remember him saying, he broke off after one hymn, and he said, "I want you to think, my friends, this is revival." Well, it wasn't. It was robust singing. It was loud and robust and tuneful and beautiful, but it was not revival. And there were lots of people there that never normally came to chapel. They were in something very different up the road, but certainly not in chapel. And yet they would say, you see, they go out of the building, they say, "Weren't we wonderful?" I used to think that was funny, by the way. You know, I expect somebody else to say, "You were good, but weren't we good? Weren't we wonderful? We're better than that chapel. We're better than that chapel over there." And to them, you see, they felt as if they had reached something in worship. I can understand it, because sometimes in a hymn, it would rise up with such beauty and magnificence, and the voices blending in their four parts so gloriously, and be led to the right timing and kept going wonderfully. It was remarkable. And you could let yourself go and feel, this really is so wonderful, unless you face reality anew, that in the prayer meeting the following night, there'd only be half a dozen or so. You know, the reality of the situation. But they believed, you know, that was a glimpse of the worship of God. And maybe, for a moment, there was a glimpse of loving God. But a glimpse, I'm not belittling it. There would be glimpses, I'm sure, of loving God and great excitement in a person's heart. But he wants us to love him with all our heart and all our soul and all the time. Not just during a singing festival. Rather exciting and lovely, but all the time. And when we have to face that, we begin to realize that I do not love God. Indeed, I am offended with God when I want to do something that I know is contrary to even my conscience, especially to the law of God. But when I become aware of that, we have to face this fact, it's God that has awakened you. Now, my friend, if you look askance at a believer, you have to ask the question in your own heart, have you been awakened? Or have you desired to be awakened? You know, really, nothing has really happened on the spiritual pilgrimage unless there is that beginning or that quickening of God by the Holy Spirit, and where Jesus Christ himself, mediated by the Holy Spirit, as if, you know, we have it in the epistles, he takes away the veil of unbelief. You saw before and you didn't see. You saw us through a veil. Of course you could understand the word Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Of course you could understand that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sin just as a kind of a formula like that. Of course you could understand the work that was put out for the Holy Spirit. Of course you could understand if a person described hell or described heaven. It would only be a matter of intelligence to understand. And yet you didn't understand. There was an acceptance on a certain level as far as understanding was concerned. And yet the veil of unbelief and of mockery and cynicism made it vague. And also veiled the hearing. And also veiled the understanding. Until at last, you see, there comes like a shaft one day, perhaps in a simple little message like this, about a woman with an issue of blood. Nothing complicated, nothing deeply doctrinal as far as that is concerned. And yet an arrow comes to the heart, or the hand of the Savior lifts the veil of unbelief, and you see yourself for what you are. And you know that you're a sinner. And you know that you're hell-bound. And you know that you'd only be mocking whatever it was, or irritated, whatever it was, because you did not know anything about these things. And then the reality comes, the reality of facing God. The reality for however short my life may be, or for however long it may be, there will be that time when I face God. And I know that multitudes will face him, but as far as I'm concerned, I am only concerned in this sense for myself, or that time when I face him and when he looks upon me. I think it always comes to my mind that hymn that we often sing, and I often quote, you know, I'm trying to remember the beginning, Eternal Light. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be. When placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Oh, we shrink. We could not live and look on him as we are, however good we think we are. We could never live and look on him. Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my native spirit bear, the uncreated beam. It's a beginning of understanding. It's a beginning where the veil of unbelief has been lifted, and I'm catching a glimpse. I have to face God. There will be, and I don't know the right word, as I say moment, but we're talking about eternity. There will be the event then when I will stand before God. And all my life and all your life stands exposed before God. Whether you're a sham, or whether you're real, whether there's true faith, whether it's that simplicity and loveliness of loving God and loving one another, or whether it's still that hard attitude towards one another which cannot engender love towards God. But there will be that moment. And it's no use looking, well, he's not made it either, and that person's not made it. We won't be thinking about them. We'll be standing before the all-searching eye of God. And when we're a sham then, we're a sham for eternity. And when we are real then, we're a real for eternity. Oh, it is vital. And my heart bleeds when I think of the possibility of anybody listening and even going along with the things of God and yet never having been moved to see that I am a lost sinner without Jesus Christ. There will be that time. And there will be other realities as well. The reality of hell. And I think in my experience, before the reality of heaven came, was the reality of the disapproval of God. And once you begin to see yourself for what you are, you don't begin to bring any more excuses then. You can only see the wrong things. Well, it's right it should be so. And we think of his disapproval. And how could we ever win his approval? And we know that we can never make it on our own. And we realize that we are sinful, and we realize that we are lost. You might say, well, that's a pretty miserable state to be in. Yes, it is, but this is a beginning of hope. Take it back to the person who's ill. Let us suppose now that when I didn't want to go to that little van that came to the theological college, that I actually had that particular disease. I hadn't got it, but supposing I had. And I refused to go to before the x-ray. Well, what happens to me? I will get worse and worse and worse. And the end was death in that awful illness. We all know that. And we remember what a devastating thing it was. It seems to be a curse amongst our own nation here in Wales. And the further west you got, the worse it seemed to be. At that time, I know it's a forgotten thing now, but it was a terrible thing. And it was fearful in the eyes of every family. And that would be the end of it. But if a person came and said, well, look on me, or x-ray me, and see, or let me put it spiritually, see if there be any wicked way in me. See if I am diseased, see if that is so. And then the plates come out and they say, look, you've got it in both lungs, but it's worse in one than in the other. And then what happens then? You might say, ah, well, I'm not bothered, I don't want to treat them, not at all. You'd ask, well, can you help me? Can you do something for me? Will you be able to do it? And so they say, yes, we can do something. It's not too bad yet. We think we're able to help you. And then you go for 2 or 3 years to a sanatorium. And the treatment, even when they lessened the time, was pretty drastic as compared to today when it has been conquered. But you know, it's like that with sin. If I'm not going to come to Jesus Christ, and if I'm going to live deluding myself all my life, there's no remedy known amongst men for this, not ordinary men. And we hurtle to a death and to a second death, only to be filled with sorrow and remorse that we never took note of the remedy of God. I sighed for rest and happiness. I yearned for them, not thee. But while I passed my Saviour by, his love laid hold on me. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. The pleasures lost I sadly mourned, but never wept for thee, till grace, the sightless eyes received, thy loveliness to see. Until, you see, the grace of God comes. Until the grace of God enlightens our understanding. Until the grace of God penetrates into the inner ear. Until the grace of God quickens my soul to an awareness of my need. I admit my sickness. I admit my malaise. I admit my sinfulness. And to see that my only remedy is in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He drives us very often to desperation. Look at that hymn again. I wonder if all our stories are similar. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. How many things did many of you try? I tried a lot of things. I tried different forms of religion. I don't know what altogether. I even tried culture, thinking the answer was there. We try so many different things, but we do not find comfort for our soul. We do not find peace with God. We do not find peace of heart or peace of mind. The approach of the soul. Verse 27. When she had heard of Jesus, came in the press and touched his garments. She believed and she touched his garment. Let me read that verse again. When she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. That's all she did. It wasn't very brave. But that was all she did. She was hiding in the crowd. She didn't want to attract attention to herself. For she said, if I may but touch his clothes, I shall be whole. In another gospel, if I may but touch the hem of his garment, just that part that has the little frills and the tassels to it. If I'm only able to touch that, surely if I touch the hem of the garments of such a one as Jesus Christ, other people have been healed, other people have been helped. Maybe he will help me, if I may. If I may. It's a lovely word, isn't it? If I may. You could almost hear spiritually the Lord answering him, answering her, of course you may. Of course you may. If I may. Perhaps somebody here tonight thinking, I wonder if I can. I wonder if there is hope for a person like me. If I may. Do you think I'm able to come to God? Is it possible that I can be forgiven? Is it possible that I should inherit heaven? If I may. If I may be touched by God. If I may touch the hem of his garments. It seems very feeble. It hardly can you call it faith. And yet, you see, this is the amazing thing. All he seems to require from us, as if we were only inclined towards. It hardly can be called faith. And yet, in the process of that happening, and the irresistible grace of God drawing us, faith is born in our hearts. It's a remarkable thing, something we never knew of before. We believed in many things, partially believed the gospel before, maybe, but not faith, not saving faith. Well, it had immediate results. And straightway, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. It happened to her immediately. She was healed through and through, and all was well with her. But we want to think of an illness that has greater consequences than physical death, of an illness that brings on the second death, on an illness that brings us to a separation from God and for eternal, eternal loss. What about that? Shall I bring you to the last point then, the approval of Christ? And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? Strange question. Now, you wouldn't know, would you? Neither would I. If somebody just touched the edge of my little jacket here, I wouldn't know. I'd know perhaps if they plucked on it and pulled on it hard, but just touched, no, I wouldn't know. I wouldn't know. But you know, it was more than a woman's hand touching his garment. It was a desperate cry of a poor woman, not knowing what to do or where to go, crying out in desperation. That's the situation. And the disciples said unto him, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and seest thou who touched me? It's a ridiculous question. Here's a crowd pressing thee, and thou seest who touched thee. But they hadn't understood the greater issue. Even in this woman, you see, physically, I know she only touched the hem of his garment. But imagine the intensity of that poor lass's feeling. Imagine the intensity of her heart, desperate for ordinary health, and maybe even for more, who can tell? And he felt that this woman's need was near her. The Holy Spirit is sensitive. Our God is sensitive. Now, I don't mean sensitive touchy. I mean that God knows every flutter in your heart and mine. That God knows every little desperate cry. God knows every need. We only have to almost groan in our spirit. And God knows. He's God. And because of the immensity of God, and that he's the upholder of all things, perfect in all those things, and every corner of the universe and beyond, he also has his finger, if we could put it like that, in every little edge or tiny corner of his creation, including our solar system, including our little planet Earth, including our little chapel and every other similar chapel, and including your little heart, and including my little heart, and including your need and my need, and help me. and know. That's the amazing thing. The great is in his hand. The tiny is in his hand. His knowledge is perfect. From the minute to the enormous, his knowledge is perfect. And we cannot play with God. Our mockery and our cynicism and our unbelief, he can sweep it aside. And he can reach our innermost being and reach our soul. When our souls cry out to God, it never goes unheeded. Tonight, you know, if a soul was crying out here to God, whether that person speaks to me or to another person is hardly of any consequence, really. If you cry out to God, then you'll be guaranteed that God will take you on and God will listen to you. And he looked round to see her that had done this thing. And when he looked round, he saw her. And he knew what had happened. And what he does, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you read the Gospels, and when you read the Gospels, read them for different things sometimes. And read them for this thing. Find it very interesting. For how the Lord Jesus Christ deals with people. If you take out from the Gospels all the individual interviews, you know that man who was blind, calling out, "Thou son of David, have mercy upon me." Only one voice in a mass of sound. And Jesus stops and listens to him. There are so many instances like that. Or when there's a soul far away and out of sight. And he said to that man, to Nathaniel, he said, "When thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee, I knew thee then." And that was enough for that man. Such knowledge was too wonderful for him. And the woman of Samaria, when he said to her, "Oh, I know that you're not married. I know the one you're living with now is not your husband. I know that you had five men. I know that." And that knowledge terrified her, and yet it thrilled her too, that this must be the Son of God. He knows, he understands, there is nothing in us he does not know. So he looks round for this poor little woman. And yet she plucked up her courage. And the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. Isn't that lovely? You can see her, can't you? There she falls before him. And she say, I can imagine her saying, "I went to Dr. So-and-so. I went to another consultant. And I went to another doctor there. Then I heard of a doctor in the north and I tried him. Then I saved my money until I spent every penny I had. Until I seemed to grow worse instead of better." And she would become, the words would be rushing. And she told all her story and poured out all her heart before the Saviour. And would say probably, "I didn't mean any harm. I didn't mean to be rude in any way. I didn't mean to be discourteous. But I thought maybe you've done wonderful things. I thought maybe if I could just touch you like that, the hem of your garments, maybe you'd help even me." She'd have told her story. That's how a sinner comes, you know. He may not say all those words aloud, but saying, "Oh Lord, here I am. I've tried the broken systems, Lord. I've tried all sorts of ideas in religion. I've argued against religion. I've argued for certain types of things. I've been against religion itself. I've done this, I've done that and the other. And my soul has found no resting place. I've not been able to find peace with God. I've not been able to do that." And we pour out our hearts to him. We say, "Oh Lord, I am so unclean." Do you remember Peter said? He said that he... "Don't come near me, Lord. I'm an unclean man." What was happening to that man? He was beginning to come aware that he was unfit in the sight of God. And so when we come to desperate corner like that, we know we're unfit. We know we're unworthy. We know that we do not deserve heaven. We know that we only deserve hell. We know that. And we pour out our souls to him. "Can you save me, Lord? Even me." Difficult, complicated, cynical, mocking, awkward, proud, sinful me. "Even me, Lord, can you save even me?" He said unto her, "Daughter," not woman, "daughter. Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague." What wonderful words. Can you imagine her getting up on her feet? She'd come in fear and trepidation and trembling, And he says, God said, come on now, thy faith hath made thee whole. You felt the healing process. Not only that, but go in peace. Go in peace. Peace with God and peace of heart and wholesomeness altogether. Those would be the miracles of Jesus Christ. The miracle of the soul, the wonder of it all. How can he heal me, though? Not of my physical illness, although I'm glad when he does that. How can he meet my deepest longing? How can he make a dirty person clean? How can he make us fit to go to God? How can he do that? And then he shows us a great event in the life of Jesus Christ. It wasn't during his miracles. It wasn't during his preaching. It wasn't during those times when he walked from village to town and town to village and spoke to this one and that on the other. He was talking about a certain time which he called his hour, where he would be punished. Punished. The sinless Son of God punished, who could not lie, who could not sin, who could not be double-minded in anything. Punished. And punished for what? Punished for you. And for me. That's a remarkable thing. Then when we come to that place when we find I cannot wipe my own slate clean. I cannot cover my sins with my goodness because my goodness is tainted with sin. And then at last I begin to see when the scales are dropped from my eyes or the veil of unbelief is taken away. It's as if some heavy curtains have gone rather than the veil. And I see and I hear and I know or I hear the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. We may have heard the sound of the preacher many times, but never heard the voice of Jesus. And we come. Do you remember this hymn? And can it be? See, it's an amazement there. And can it? Is it possible? Is it possible? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who causes pain? For me who him to death pursued? Look at those words. Died he for me. Is that true? Who caused his pain. That's why he's there, because of my sin. For me who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And then we look at our state. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. There's darkness for you. Fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffuse a quickening ray. The veil going. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose and forth and followed thee. And this is the amazing thing. When the veil of unbelief is taken away, you see it everywhere. It seems to jump out of the hymns. And you wonder why you didn't see it in that way before. It leaps out of scripture. And in every sermon, you can see it as a living thing. You could only see it in a kind of a misty way before. An elusive way. A tantalizing way, almost. And now you see it so clearly everywhere. The result? Forgiveness of sins. Now, here. We're made new. We have a new heart. It's to be loving like our Saviour's, with a simplicity and a loveliness about it. And when we come before God, there is no need to argue, because Jesus speaks for us, and we are known by name. The hymn goes on to say, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. Now think, if you've come to Jesus Christ by faith and repentance, there'll be a time when you'll see the beauty of what you're clothed in, when you'll see the wonder of what you're being cleansed from, and you'll be able to come before God. And there will be a strange confidence which is not presumption. And you will claim that which Christ has won for you. Because you have believed in him. And you are his forever. Are you his? Look at your life. Look at your heart. What kind of a heart have you? Is it a heart of grace and a heart of love and sympathy and understanding? Is it a heart that wants to be clean and pure? What's your heart like? Are you willing to have your heart x-rayed? Are you willing to have the beams of God's Holy Spirit search your heart? And then to see, if that is your requirement, have mercy upon me, O God. And in that mercy, hearts are restored. In that mercy, peace is made with God. Surely, some will cross the line from unbelief to faith tonight, from careering headlong to hell, however cleverly disguised, into going steadfastly to the city of God and to God himself. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thee to help struggling souls and pray that we might examine ourselves and see whether we be in the faith. For it is the most vital, vital thing that can be ever in our experience. Hear us for thy name's sake. Amen.